All right, well, wonderful singing this morning all around. I love hearing just the different genres of those who sing. I think we heard examples of shouting unto the Lord. You know, it's probably good. It's good practice for us. It's excellent. Well, this is definitely an unprecedented day in our church that we technically cover two chapters in Acts. One we already did. You heard it. So that was just kind of bringing us up to speed for chapter 26 of where Paul is. And the reason why we're doing this is there's a cyclical nature to this larger section of Acts as Paul is making a defense before Roman rulers. And so as we're hitting some key principles for us to take away, we want to find those spots that are very specific and particular. So Stephen read for us Acts 25 to kind of bring us up to Acts 26 in this very unique defense that Paul makes of his ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. I was thinking just as, you know, the timing of this section as well. Of course, the Lord's providence is always right and good, and as we head into this holiday week, it's probably true many of us will be around family and friends that are just different interactions or opportunities for time that we normally may not get throughout the rest of the year. And so I was thinking, what are the parameters we should be considering when it comes to how to frame up our witness for Christ? What are those parameters? What are those things we need to be thinking through? Sometimes we can really make this complicated. And we can get into situations and start talking about all sorts of different kinds of things. So I think this is just going to be a helpful time to dive in, see how Paul makes his defense and pull out some principles. Another thing that happened too, if we're not careful, is we can just be merely about inviting people to church and not giving some sort of direct witness for Christ. Nothing wrong with that, of course. We can certainly invite people, but that's not technically evangelism. That's just Christian kindness. And so this is going to be a good summary, this chapter, Acts 26, of the content and manner of Paul's evangelistic ministry. And so in 25, just to do a quick summary here, Luke had recorded the proceedings in Caesarea, and these have become cyclical, like I mentioned, for over 2 years. Didn't matter who came into power, kind of just got stuck, and kind of just, it was just stalled out. And so you heard there at the end of chapter 25, towards the end, Paul has now appealed to Caesar in Rome. And so Acts 26 will depict how that request is ultimately granted. And then Acts, if you know your book of Acts, Acts 27 and 28 is his journey through on a ship to get to Rome. And of course, we'll cover that Christmas Eve, those two chapters. Just kidding. No, we're not doing that. That'll be down the road a little bit. We will cover, as I said last week, Matthew 2, the time surrounding the birth of Christ. So here's where we're going today. In Paul's defense of the gospel here in this chapter, three evangelistic emphases that lead to a faithful witness for Christ. Three evangelistic emphases. The first one is this. Your faith in Christ must be based on the content of Scripture. This is verses 1 through 8. Acts 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, from which the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So notice, jump back up to verses 2 to 3, and Paul first acknowledges something that he considers himself fortunate to make this defense. And why does he say that here? Specifically because of King Agrippa's awareness of the Jewish beliefs and associated debates. He's very fortunate. He can really dive into some things here. This is why he believes himself to be fortunate. And then he speaks in verses 4 to 8, he speaks of his well-known religious upbringing. And in that, Paul gives a direct line to the hope that he has. And this hope is the same as that of the Pharisees and of the faithful of the 12 tribes, all the people of Israel. Same hope. And so this is crucial just to think about here. What is the hope then of a believing Jew? What is the hope? That they would be raised from the dead to live in the land of Israel in perfect peace under their righteous king, the future David. That's ultimately the hope. That's the hope of a believing Jew. And Paul has already linked definitively this hope to Christ's resurrection back in Acts 13, Antioch and Pisidia. He says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? By raising Jesus. The resurrection is the guarantee of this hope. Now, it's true that all the promises of God yet to be fulfilled by the end of the Old Testament were to be directly linked to the death and resurrection of a sin-bearing Messiah. And so, the bottom line is this: any hope that's promised in the Old Testament is eliminated if Christ has not been raised. And so he says, he continues on in verse 8, in verse 7 at the end there, and then into verse 8, it's this hope that is the basis of the accusations against him. What an interesting statement. I'm on trial for hope. You know, again, he's able to really drill down into the issue because of his audience here. And it's no wonder then he follows that up with that penetrating rhetorical question in verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now, this word here is typically the word for translated unbelieving. But in contexts like this word incredible, it's referring to something so unbelievable that it's incredible or beyond believable, you could say. And so this word exposes the real issue. Why are you people thinking this is so unbelievable? Anyone who has a problem with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead has a problem with the Old Testament promises and really doesn't believe in them. Otherwise, it is incredible. It is unbelievable. Now, this is something that Jesus implemented as well, this same similar line of reasoning. Remember what he said to the dejected two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Remember what he says there? "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Our hope is gone. We thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah. He died. Our hope is gone. You're not believing in the Old Testament. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You can find things about the Messiah in all sorts of places in those books. So here's the point. Jesus' point, Luke 24, Paul's point here, Acts 26, 7 and 8. One should never claim to believe in God's word if one does not believe in the resurrection. Can't do both. And so as a Christian, the content of your faith must be directly from the scriptures. God's word, of course, is the only source of truth regarding spiritual matters. And so if you are a Christian, that means you've entrusted yourself to what God has promised to the believer, the one who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what that means. There's nothing else that can save. There's nothing else that can provide true hope for the sinner. Tradition can't do that. Studying history, even Christian history, can't do that. Family beliefs can't do that. Your background can't do that. No, the source of your faith must be in the Scriptures. Paul has grounded his beliefs in what God has previously revealed in the Scriptures, and now he's going to turn to Christ's saving act. And so here's the second emphasis that leads to a faithful witness for Christ. Your transformation in Christ must be sourced to the attributes of God. Your transformation in Christ must be sourced to the attributes of God. First, his powerful work in your conversion. His powerful work in your conversion. Verse 9. So then, I thought to myself, he's going back now, Paul is, to his time before Christ. I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. How interesting wording, right? He got it. Because we're going to see Christ makes it very clear. Hey, what you're doing, Paul, you're persecuting me. And so right there he says, yeah, I wanted to do hostile things to his name. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Verse 10, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So in verse 9, Paul starts to explain his Pharisaical upbringing led to this raging fury against those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And he includes their punishment, persecution, and even sentences of death. And this was not contained to Jerusalem. That wasn't good enough, if you remember. No, it spilled over into foreign cities, one of which was Damascus. And so we know the story. This is the third time we've seen it. Acts 26, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. So he's journeying to Damascus. He's commissioned by the Jewish leaders there. He's going to go to the synagogue. He's going to show the paperwork from the Sanhedrin Council and say, hey, I'm taking all the Christians back with me, and we're going to persecute them. That's his journey. But the Lord stops him in his tracks. And so what he describes, starting in verse 13, is not your typical I saw a bright light in a dream story, is it? That's not this at all. Paul is on a mission to avenge the glory of God by squashing this sect referred to as the Way. And so it's about noontime, midday. The sun is at its zenith, and he's knocked to the ground by a bright light. What is a bright light at noon? What does that look like? He's knocked to the ground. And then he hears a voice questioning his mission. Turns out it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who twice, when I read that there, claims to be the object of Paul's persecution. And in doing so, the Lord uses a proverbial statement to describe his perspective of what Paul was doing, kicking against the goads, verse 14. What is this mean? Well, a goad was a pointed stick that was used to keep animals in line when they were doing their farming or other tasks. And so kicking against the goads then is kicking against this pointed stick. It's a self-inflicting act that only hurts the kicker. It doesn't hurt the one who put the stick there. No, it hurts the kicker. And so Jesus is making the point, Paul's acts of furious rage are actually harming him because he's squaring off against the creator of heaven and earth. There's just something to consider just about this. When persecutors come against those in Christ's body, the Lord takes it personally. He takes it personally. When someone is ridiculed or mistreated for their allegiance to God's word, the King of Kings does not think about that very lightly at all. And we know from God's word, nothing is hidden from his sight. And his judgment and justice will be perfectly complete. And so in the end, no one who was mistreated will ever question whether the punishment fits the crime. No one will question that in the end. So keep this in mind, brethren, in our faithful witness for Christ. When someone is antagonistic against the gospel, maybe even your life, they're not ultimately fighting against you. When you're representing Christ, they're not ultimately fighting against you. They're squaring off against the risen Christ, who not only has the authority to judge the living and the dead, but also has the power to stop antagonists in their tracks and grant them eternal salvation. That's his power. So Paul's saying, he's just highlighting here Christ's powerful work in his conversion. This is what must take place to save any sinner. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. What does that say there? That the sinner is dead in that sin, in a dead state. The only thing that changes that is God causing someone to be made alive. Same thing in 1 Peter 1. God must cause one to be born again. God's power must be at work. This is always a safe place to go with your witness. This is what God did in me to save me. His powerful work in your conversion is the basis of your life. The absolute basis. But Paul doesn't stop there. Next, he talks about Christ's authoritative claim and his commissioning. We'll talk about how this relates to all Christians, but Paul's going to talk about Christ's authoritative claim and his commissioning. Verse 16. He doesn't just identify himself, the Lord, in this whole situation here on the road to Damascus. Verse 16, he says, "Get up, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, in these verses here, Jesus reveals a key purpose for appearing to Paul. It's not only about personal salvation. It's also this commissioning. The supreme hater of Christ was now to be a servant, a minister, a servant, and a witness to him. Not only about this experience on the road to Damascus, but other things that will be shown to him by Jesus. And then he just says there, verse 17, even though Paul will be sent from the risen Lord, it will be a bumpy road. He will need to be often rescued from them. But nevertheless, this sending has a glorious purpose. Look at verse 18. It results in a complete transformation of those who are acted upon by God. Now, when we return to our study of the book of Acts, it's going to be a little ways into the new year. We're going to explore, we're going to take this verse by itself, and we're going to explore each of these saving elements of Christ's work. So I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to dedicate a whole message to that. But these are the spiritual realities of why God brings the gospel to somebody. These are why Paul took advantage of this unique opportunity right here, Acts 26, and he's going to say this. Why he took this advantage of this to declare this message to this dignified group. Why? Well, just flip these around. It's because they are blind. They're in the darkness of sin. They're under the dominion of Satan. They don't have their sins forgiven, and they have no inheritance among God's people. That's why. That's what drives it. That burden. The same is true of all unbelievers, no matter what it looks like on the outside. That's the state. That's the description of it. And these spiritual realities are why God brings the gospel. Again, why he's commissioned for every Christian to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? We know the Great Commission, Matthew 28. How's it start? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You're not going to find a spot in which the authority doesn't apply. Basically, Jesus is saying. That's where it starts. Go, therefore, and make disciples. There's the main impetus of this. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's not just some ruler distant somewhere, just having all authority somewhere out there. No, this ruler's with his people. Through the work of the Spirit, of course. There's that cyclical disciple-making commission that's for all Christians. And what about 1 Peter 2:9 as well, 9 and 10? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and why? Again, it never stops just with personal salvation, personal redemption. God's work never stops there. So that, you are those things, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Great descriptions of a Christian. I know there's debate about the audience of 1 Peter, but that's still great descriptions of a Christian. And so he has powerful work in our conversion, and he has an authoritative claim in our commissioning. A Christian's life is not his own to do with what he pleases. He's been bought with a price. Part of what that means is God then has an authoritative claim on the Christian. Your faith in Christ must be based on the content of Scripture. Your transformation in Christ must be sourced to the attributes of God, in this case, the power of God and the authority of God. And third and final evangelistic emphasis that leads to a faithful witness for Christ is this: your witness for Christ must be conducted with a call to repent. Must be conducted with a call to repent. Verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision that he just described, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now we're going to break this up in a couple of sections here. Stop there for now. But notice how he links his interactions with the risen Christ in verses 12 to 18 to then verse 19. I encountered the Son of God who turned me to himself, gave me a new mission in life. And so instead of seeking to snuff out that name among all the people, the Jewish people especially, now he's commissioned to what? Testify. testify, to declare that name. And Christ told him he had appointed Paul and he was sending Paul, and so Paul went. He says, I was not disobedient to this vision. And remember, just like the difficulty the early apostles incurred in Acts, even at the outset of Paul's ministry, especially the first two places that he mentions, Damascus and then Jerusalem, he was forced to flee those places in order to spare his life. Right at the beginning. That's the initial ministry opportunities. And so he had to learn immediately the extent of what the Lord meant in verse 17, how he would be constantly delivering Paul from those he'd be witnessing to. But why does this stir up then so much animosity? Why? Well, he points this out in verse 21 and into verse 20 and into 21. Because his message entails calling Jews and Gentiles to repent and turn to God. And that's not a one-time thing. They need to perform deeds in that correspond to that repentance. And so they need to do that. Jews and Gentiles, unbelievers. They need to turn to God through Jesus Christ. This can only happen through faith in Christ, as he's already declared. This concept of repentance and its connection to Christ exposes mankind's problem. How is that? Well, it's because he either believes he is righteous enough on his own and despises others who do not hit that level of self-made righteousness, or he thinks he's just entitled to worship whatever object of worship he wants, no matter what. He's entitled to that. It's human freedoms. The call to repentance is a call to a 180-degree turn in life, turning from those things to God. And so it directly confronts both of those problems. In the self-righteous sense, when someone is called to repent, they're called from turning to from trusting in themselves that they have any righteousness they can present before God on their own, and instead trusting the righteousness that comes from Christ, from faith in Christ. And to the latter, repentance means that one must turn from living for whatever makes that person feel good or receiving some sort of tangible benefit in this life. Either way, repentance entails living by the fear of the Lord, striving to do what pleases Christ in all things, instead of allowing the flesh to dictate what we say and do. That's repentance. Again, it's not a one-time event. Notice, Paul says again in verse 20 that they should repent. And what is the means of that? Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Remember what John the Baptist said in his ministry of repentance? He had a baptism of repentance. He was turning people. He was a forerunner for Christ to kind of make smooth the path so that Christ could come. And that people would be ready for that, ready to turn to the Messiah. And so he had a ministry of repentance, and he would tell people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just come out here and be baptized in the Jordan River. What's that going to do? No, give your life to God's ways. This is how saving faith is verified, right here. Right here. And this is why a gospel without repentance is not really good news. That's not actually good news. In the same way, a salvation with no present spiritual benefits isn't really salvation. Yes, we know that the complete eradication of the sinful nature, that comes in the end. Yes, glorification comes in the end. No one is glorified in this life. In fact, if someone thinks they are, they're a liar according to the Bible. No, that's not true. However, does the New Testament not teach there is a present deliverance from the bondage of the flesh, Romans 6, and the dominion of Satan, Colossians 1, Acts 26, for the one who has faith in Christ? Think about it this way too. Why would Jesus give Paul a ministry to open sinners' eyes if they were to continue to live as though they were blind? It's this message, along with his ministry, along with the inclusion of the Gentiles, of course, in his ministry, that kept him in hot water wherever he went, as we've been seeing in Acts. And so what kept him going forward? Well, he explains his submission in verses 19 to 21. I just wanted to be obedient to what the risen Christ had told me. And in 22 and 23, he starts to talk about this fortitude he has. So in verse 22, there's a so, or he starts to bring a summary conclusion there, or you might say a therefore there, having obtained help from God. That's the ground of how he's standing. There's the ground of his fortitude, of his strength, having received help from God. This is the second time he points to divine source of his ministry, not only the calling that we just saw, but also the strength of it. Isn't that a great truth right here? When we are seeking to be faithful, when we're pouring ourselves out for others, we know, we can know, the only reason we're standing is because of the strength and help from God. That's how he gets glory. And so he says, I've obtained help from God, and so I stand here testifying. And he's testifying to nothing different than what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass. He's not making up the message. So just like he said back in the opening verses there, he's on trial giving a defense because of his faith and hope in the Old Testament scriptures. And then you get verse 23, and this one verse is an incredible summary of what he's hoping in. Perhaps one of the best summaries in all of Acts right here. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by the reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, we'll probably be looking at this verse again Wednesday night, but here's just an introduction to it. Isaiah 49:6, it kind of sounds like that. Again, from the Old Testament scriptures, from the scriptures that those in this room would claim to believe. Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing, this is Yahweh speaking to his servant, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's too light of a thing. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Of course, Jesus is being identified as a suffering servant in Isaiah, and he is fulfilling, said to fulfill, all of those prophecies in that great section there of Isaiah. But did you notice something about verse 23? That he would be the first to proclaim. You probably got a capital H there on the he. It's probably right. Probably not talking about Paul directly, but Christ. How interesting. The apostles' mission and Christ's mission are absolutely connected, because the apostles are official representatives of the risen Lord. Their ministry is Christ's ministry. And so, as the apostles proclaimed Christ, this good news, Christ was proclaiming himself through them. And so, by the end of verse 23, Paul has spoken of obeying God, being helped by God, and now being the voice through which the Messiah speaks. Wow. By implication, then, anyone who rejects his message rejects God. And this rejection begins to come out, starting in verse 24. Let's read it. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am now not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, before, this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And I'll stop there. So Paul has declared these core gospel truths now, the death and resurrection of Christ, and a couple things then happen in this final section. And Luke records much of this section with present tense verbs. Why is that significant? Well, he's recording past things. And so he's wanting the reader just to draw in to this moment, slow down and consider this interaction. And not only that, it's because Paul is cut off in his defense by Festus, who apparently just can't take any more religious talk for this day, at least. And so why? Well, think about what Paul just said, the teaching of a suffering Messiah who died and then rose from the dead is folly to a Gentile such as Festus. Remember, Jesus crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, foolishness to the Greeks. And so, sure enough, he can't consider himself foolish, so he says, Paul, you're insane. And he links this insanity to Paul's great learning. You studied so much, too much. You've got a couple screws loose, clearly, Paul. This is ridiculous. How interesting that Paul said, hey, why are you considering my message incredible? Beyond belief. This is like what's happening here. Now notice, just kind of pan out and just think about this scene right here in verse 24. This is a common response when you ask an unbeliever to consider spiritual things, especially matters of biblical truth, right? Why does this happen? Why is this a response? Because an unbeliever lives for what he feels and what he sees and what makes sense to his natural mind. Thus, he can only make calculated decisions about what will bring him immediate, tangible benefit. That's all unbelievers. It's all of us before Christ. That's why many in our time often say things like this. You're insane for thinking the Bible is God's word. Don't you know that man wrote it? Don't you know it's full of scientific and historical errors? You just abandon all rationality if you believe God created this world in 6 days out of nothing. How do you even know for sure Jesus rose from the dead? There aren't any eyewitnesses living today. He hasn't shown himself for over 2,000 years. These are not surprising responses. It shouldn't be surprising responses. What does the Bible teach? The natural man is depraved in his heart and deprived then of spiritual insight. According to Ephesians 4:18, the unbeliever is darkened in his understanding. What does that mean? Can't connect spiritual dots. You can put it like that. And so notice Paul's response in verse 25 there. An insane person, he essentially says, does not boldly declare true and rational words. That's not the characteristic of the insane. They're true, he says, sober truth or rational truth here. They're true because they line up with Scripture. That's what he's been doing. Remember, the content of your witness must come from Scripture. And so he said everything that's lined up with Scripture. And of course, Scripture is the determining factor between truth and error. And so his statements are rational. They involve sound arguments from the truth. They're not senseless babbling. And even the hostile responses he receives proves this. It proves he was making sense. Why would a whole city, for instance, get so enraged at an insane man and cause a huge riot? They were furious precisely because they knew exactly what he was saying about their lives. They refused to give up their idolatry in Ephesus. or their self-righteousness in the other synagogues, in other places. Here's the point of this. You take 24 and 25 together. Christianity is not irrational. Rather, it is completely unacceptable to those who love their sin and love to worship themselves and their own intellect. It's just unacceptable. It's not irrational. It's crucial to keep in mind, especially when we're dealing with those who are more resistant to the truth, those who refuse to believe. Of course, we can always become more clear in our articulation of things. Sometimes those conversations help that. That's great. Praise God. We can always grow in those things. That's how that happens, right? You get all jumbled up and you walk away dejected. I blew it. Well, tell you what, it's not based on you anyway, fully. Praise God. It's based on His grace. He uses flawed vessels. That's what He's chosen to do. So it's not based on it completely, but we can think about those things and say, you know what, I got to study that a little more. I wasn't as clear as I need to be on that. I need to sharpen my convictions on this area right here. That's good. That's good. We can always become more clear in articulation of gospel truths, and perhaps sometimes more direct. Some of you, maybe a few of you, less direct. Others, probably more direct. You said you have to know who you are in these things. We can do those things, but ultimately, keep in mind the entire time, this is not a rational comprehension issue. Our witness for Christ is not, that's not where the category is. Remember where we started in the attributes of God and what is necessary, His power. His power. We have to understand there's a massive spiritual disconnect in all who do not believe. However, the gospel, the proclaiming of the good news, is what can open eyes and connect those spiritual dots. That's what God uses. Look back at Acts 26 now, and just to sum up here, what we've seen up to verse 25, everything Paul has said can be backed up by the scriptures and comprehended by those whose understanding is not darkened by their sin. But he doesn't end there, does he? In verse 26, he takes advantage of the opportunity to take the spiritual temperature of the king. And he's been brought in, Paul knows, for the express purpose of weighing in on this matter. And actually, notice the first word, verse 26, it's the reason that what he said in verse 25. You can know I'm speaking in a sane manner because even the king is most familiar with what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You know the facts of these matters. By this point, In this place, in the middle of the first century, towards the middle of the first century, no one was ignorant of Christ and the movement of the sect of Christianity, especially someone who's called the King of the Jews, as the Herods often were. So you know these things. You know what I'm talking about. You know the facts of what I'm talking about. But what did you learn last week in Acts 24? What do we discover there by Felix? Just being aware of certain things means absolutely nothing by itself. By itself. And so it's time for the truth claims of Christianity to put the king on trial. Remember, we talked about this is what should happen. And Paul does this with one question. Do you believe, verse 27, the prophets? Here, let's just put it this way. Do you believe the word of God, King Agrippa? That's ultimately what this is about today, he's saying. And Paul even greases the slide for the expected answer here. Just is an incredibly winsome way, of course. All the Herods claim to be respectful to the Jews. They claim to be, some of them claim to be Jews, even though they weren't by blood. And a respectable Jew would never openly admit to disbelieving the prophets. And so Paul is certainly hoping for an affirmative answer, and he is doing what he can to have the king say that publicly. And so that's why he says, surely you believe then in Christ, if you believe the prophets. That's the next question. The king probably sniffed that out a little bit. And so he doesn't answer the question, does he? In verse 28, he uses an avoidance technique instead. And this is similar. What's he say there, verse 28? Instead of answering the question, in a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian? You think you're going to pull this off right now? This is a changing the subject method. It's what some use when they're trying to squirm out of a difficult conversation after being put on the spot. They may do it with a little joke or some word of exasperation or even a comment that purposefully tries to put the focus somewhere else. The intention, what is the intention of that? The intention of that is to make the question asker too uncomfortable to bring the conversation back around to spiritual matters. That's the intent of that. And sure, it can be difficult to navigate. But what has been the case throughout these chapters that we've seen in Paul? Just this exemplary approach here. So you have the diversion tactic in verse 28, but look at Paul's winsomeness again in verse 29. I would wish to God, it doesn't matter, I don't care how long. I'll talk every day. Let's have an appointment every day. Let's do this every day. If only you might become such as I am. He means a Christian. He's saying, I'm not concerned with how much time or effort I have to invest. I just pray that all who hear the message today would become Christ followers. I want everyone to have my experience of what? Remember before, of fulfilled hope in Christ. Except for these chains, of course. So he says. What an incredible response. He could have called out the king for the avoidance technique. He could have called out the king for not giving glory to God, but he reveals his true motive in the manner, just being a lover of souls, right? He longs for the gospel to bear fruit just so Christ would get more glory in the salvation of sinners. That's why he has called the king to repent and to believe. If we want to be proclaiming a message that lines up with Christ and lines up with the apostles, it will always include this. Always. Luke 24, what does Christ say? Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's kind of the great commissioning statement of Luke. It's what he gave his disciples right there. You're going to give a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And what about Acts 17:30? Remember that? Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I mean, it must have been thick in this room. Wow. How's this end? Verse 30. Let's look at it. The king stood up, and the governor, Festus and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they'd gone out aside, they began talking with one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so, you know, when you get to the end of verse 29, there's really nothing left for the king to say. He's unwilling to repent, so he stands up, just exits the room. And of course, if a king exits the room, all those who are with him kind of file out behind him. And then you have verses 31 and 32. And these verses are in our Bible to make it obvious there are no legitimate charges against Paul. So even you have the so-called the pseudo king of the Jews, and you have the Roman governor here of Judea, and what's happened? What, there's nothing here. That's why this is here, to demonstrate that. In fact, most would say, again, the book of Acts, the whole thing is for that purpose, for Paul's defense. And so it's to make it obvious there are no legitimate charges against Paul, but the reader already knows about the divine intentions for Paul to take the gospel to Rome. And so we know this, he's not going to become free. It's kind of alluded to right there, right? And so Paul could have just abstained from appealing to Caesar. He could have fought this, and apparently he would have won. Just think about that. If he hadn't appealed earlier, he would have perhaps been set free right now. But they said, he appealed to Caesar. We can't go above Caesar. We've got to carry this thing out. He's a Roman citizen. I mean, just again, it just keeps sticking out to us in these chapters. The driving force of Paul's life was not to save his own neck. Remember what he said, Acts 20? Seems like ages ago now. There's a couple years in this setting, several years ago. Acts 20, 22, he says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained," so before he got arrested, "constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But," remember this, "but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's what he's going to do. And so your witness for Christ as he gets to this spot, he put the fork in the road, didn't he? He put it in that room with everybody hearing. This is what it means to repent and turn to Christ. This is what it means to believe in him. You believe what the scriptures testify to. I mean, this is what he will. I just want to finish my course. I just want to testify faithfully. So I think we've seen some of these key elements of that coming out that should be helpful for us as well. But just to set up what's coming, there's a third strand of theme that's kind of woven with the other two that I mentioned. Remember, one is, how does Paul get to Rome? Okay, that's what Luke is doing in this larger section. So we're starting to see that. That's we're pretty much on our way there. Also, how's the gospel intersect with rulers? Because Jesus told him, you're gonna proclaim the gospel to rulers. So how's that intersect? What effect is that having? How is that working in this context? And then that third strand, again, is really Paul's innocence. Yet he's still going to be bound on his way to Rome. And so Paul, as we're going to see, even on this ship, which is not going to be a pleasant journey, not at all. He is not, though, an unfortunate victim of circumstances. God is orchestrating all things along the way. Remember, God is bringing the gospel to unexpected people in unexpected ways. And so when you get to the end of Acts 26, here's what we've seen. The Lord has delivered Paul through tumultuous riots of several mobs. Now you've seen multiple rounds of false accusations, really in front of unpredictable and untrustworthy Roman rulers. And yet he's still not out of the woods yet. So his journey towards Rome will be on a ship, and this is not going to be smooth sailing. We're going to see him exemplify a great trust in God as we work through the final two chapters in the new year. So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you just for this section and just this account, this defense, this faithful witness. And Lord, may we glean for ourselves strength, clarity, and how to be faithful with our own lives. We do not have the commissioning, and it is highly doubtful any of us have the conversion testimony of the Apostle Paul. But we have our own testimony. And we have a commissioning that applies to every Christian because we're not our own anymore. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. And not just to be with you, Lord, for eternity, but also to be useful for your purposes, for your glory in our lives now. And so help us, Lord, in that. Help us just to seek you in prayer even. The same apostle would pray for doors of opportunity, Colossians 4. That you may speak boldly, which is clearly. That you might not shrink back in fear. And so, Lord, may your truth be on the forefront of our minds this coming week as we have opportunities, even beyond that, of course. And may we be found to be faithful witnesses of you, trusting in your providence and trusting in the scriptures and trusting in the work that you have done in us and through us as well. So we thank you again for your truth, and may we live by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.